As Wendell mentioned, a great many of our folks are traveling and involved in other activities, and Kirk is one of those. Kirk stays awfully busy doing so many different things and appreciate the work that he does, but I'm glad to have an opportunity with he being out tonight to study with you for a little while. I never cease to be amazed at all the various activities that this congregation is involved in, the young people that are on mission trips or planning to go on mission trips, those who are involved, and the Panama work, the India work. And I think one of the really good works that this congregation is involved in is the Preacher Bible School. It's not just for preachers, but anyone who wants to have an in-depth study of the Bible would find it profitable. And that begins in August the 2nd, I believe it is, on Thursday nights at 6 o'clock. No charge to it. Brother William Woodson will be teaching 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Brother Marlon Conley will have a fascinating study with pictures, PowerPoint, of the Bible lands and Bible geography. In fact, that's going to be a two-hour session. You can attend one or both. But I'd really encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity to sit at the feet of some real scholars and to learn some things. And, of course, we meet over in the lodge building, and we'll just be happy. We have people that come from various other congregations. Some drive a long way from other counties to come. I do wish that more of us who have the opportunity right here at Graymere could and would take advantage of that. But we look forward to that. We just had a tremendous vacation Bible school. Wendell always does a good job in directing that, and so many people get involved in working in it. Now, I walked through some of the classrooms or the settings of some of the stories that were being taught and was again impressed. And what I'd really like to talk about tonight for the next few moments kind of centers around some of the things that were taught during the Vacation Bible School. If you'd like to read with me a text, you might want to turn over to the 19th chapter of Luke. We'll read the first about 10 verses. Luke is the only one that tells this story, and yet it has some tremendous, I think, practical lessons for our day. It's about a relatively obscure character. And all that we know about the man of this story is what Luke tells us, but he does give us a good indication into the character of this man and how some of his characteristics could apply to our life. You'll find it very familiar as we read this. Luke 19, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And then this great statement as it concludes, And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The setting of the story, Jericho. The text says that Jesus was passing through Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be crucified when he gets there. I've thought sometime in reading this story, did Jesus have that on his mind as he was visiting this old city, knowing that he was on his way to Jerusalem and there his life would end on this earth? But nevertheless, this seems to be a rather joyful occasion in his life. There are a lot of people who have come out to see him. Jericho, of course, was a city that was rich in Bible history. Sometimes it's called the city of the palms. And those of you who've had opportunity to visit Jericho will recall that it is a beautiful, lush city, right in the middle of a desert area, not very far from the Dead Sea, which is some 1,300 feet below sea level and therefore the lowest surface on the earth. And so you can imagine how dry and arid it is all in that area. But Jericho is the exception. Jericho has water, good water. You find orange trees and various citrus trees and palm trees, as it is called, the City of Palms. It's a beautiful place, and it was a place that the priests and the Levites, at least many of them, chose to live. This, of course, was the city also that was first captured by Joshua and the Israelites as they came into the Promised Land. Think about the walled city of Jericho. That city, or that wall, is said to have been so massive that two chariots could ride side by side on the top of that wall. Well, it must have been a tremendous place. And yet the Lord threw down the walls of that city, and Joshua and the people were able to take it. And as that happened, Joshua, in the sixth chapter of Joshua, placed a curse on the city. He placed a curse that the man who tried to rebuild the walls, when he laid the foundation, his first son would die. And when he would set up the gates, his youngest son would die. Another horrible curse, but it took place. A man named Hiel, during the time of King Ahab, did rebuild the walls. And when he laid the foundation, his eldest son died. And when he set up the gates, his youngest son died. But Jericho was also the home of, or at least the location where the story of the Good Samaritan took place. He was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And as you well know, when it talks about in the Bible, going down, it literally means going down, not north and south, but in elevation. And it's a rather steep journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And the man was traveling that road when the thieves beat him and robbed him and left him for dead. And that's when the priest and the Levite came by. And that was not unusual that they would be traveling since they lived in Jericho. The priesthood was divided up into courses. And so there would be a group of priests that would go to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. And then they would go back home. And another group would come and serve. So they didn't stay there all year round, but they would be taking turns, as it were. And so the priest was going home, back down to Jericho, evidently, when he saw the man and passed him by on the other side. And the Levite did the same thing. All of the priests were Levites. Not all Levites were priests, but all of the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. The Levites often assisted the priests in their work in the temple. And so these two men would be natural travelers down that road going to Jericho. And so there's so many things that take place in this city. And as this particular story that we're looking at tonight takes place, it says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Can you imagine what interest that must have aroused? Some of you will remember, it must have been about 1967, when President Lyndon Johnson and his wife Lady Bird came to Columbia. And Lady Bird was to dedicate Columbia Community College, the first community college in the state of Tennessee. And people crowded into Columbia, along the streets. People wanted to see the president. And I can imagine what it must have been like when Jesus, already his fame had spread abroad and people knew about what he was doing. Many of them had been following him. He had been feeding some. He had been healing the sick. He had been doing miracles. And many people were following him. And so his fame evidently had already spread before he got to Jericho. And evidently, as the story unfolds, there were a lot of people who were lined up and down the streets of that city, wanting to see Jesus as he passed through that old city on his short visit. Large crowds had followed him. But I've wondered in that connection, suppose Jesus were to come to Columbia. I wonder what our reaction would be. Don't you imagine that there would be people from a lot of other places that would want to come? Can you not imagine the streets of our city? I mean, I mentioned the president a moment ago and people coming out to see him. What if Jesus were coming to Columbia? You can imagine how people would be coming by every form of transportation possible. And the streets would be lined with people hoping to see Jesus as he passed through. Wonder what would happen if he were to come here. And I've also wondered, what would he teach us? And how would we receive him if he were to come to Columbia? Some people would be glad that he's here. They'd be delighted that Jesus had come to Columbia, Tennessee. Some folks would want him to leave. They would be very happy. The faster he left, the happier they would be. Others would gladly receive him. There'd be some folks who'd find fault with him, just like we find fault with each other. There would be some who would find fault with him if he were to come. I suppose we would receive him today just about the way we receive his word. We'd receive him about the same way that people receive the church, his body. There's some people that couldn't care less about the church. They would not think of spending a little time in this building or a similar building on a Sunday to worship God, to pray in the name of Jesus. They're just not interested in that. And there would be some people likewise who would feel that way toward the Lord if he were to come. They would receive him just about the way we receive his word. How do you receive his word, by the way? How much time and effort do we put into knowing what he has to say? We say if he came, we would like to hear him. Well, he is here in the Bible, as it were, and we can listen to him as we read his word. And the same is true as we come together to worship him, isn't it? And what would the Lord teach us? If he were to come into our city, what do you think his subjects, or what would he tell the people? What would he tell us? Doubtless he would say the same thing to us as he said when he was on the earth the first time. He would not change what he taught the people then. He would condemn sin. He would praise the faithful. He would encourage those who are trying to serve him. He would invite people to come to him. He'd do just about the same thing, say the same things that he did when he was here the first time. He would not change his teaching, surely, to suit our enlightened 21st century, as some people think we should be doing. And so there's some that have, in their great earthly wisdom, have decided that we need to change the way the church does some things. Rick Ashley, one of our brethren, Richland Hills, he has decided, and I say this just because he has publicly stated, and it's been included in the Christian Chronicle, we're going to add instrumental music to one of our services because that will attract people. There'll be some people that will come because of that. We seem to think that in our 21st century, with our enlightened knowledge and wisdom, that we can improve on what the Lord said and taught, an example that he set in many ways. But he wouldn't change what he was teaching us and the way that we are to serve him. But when we read the story, usually we're thinking of the central character as this little fellow, Zacchaeus. And who was this man, Zacchaeus? Oh, our children sing in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School sometime about Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Lord for to see. But who was really this man? Well, he was a chief publican. And that means what? It means he's a tax collector. We're not all that excited about paying our own taxes, even though we know that it's the best thing and that we're protected and we have good roads and we have schools and so many things because of our taxes. But still, it's not the most exciting, pleasant thing in the world to pay taxes. But what if the man who were collecting the taxes was collecting those taxes for another country, another government? That's what Zacchaeus was doing. He's a Jew collecting taxes from Jews for the Roman Empire, the conquering empire. You talk about an unpopular man. Zacchaeus was not the most popular man in Jericho. But not only does it say he was a publican, it also tells us in this text that he was a rich man. Some people just naturally resent the rich, don't they? Some people seem to think that a man can't get rich or a person can't get rich unless they're cheating somebody, unless they're stepping on someone or taking advantage of them. That's not true. You know, Luke is telling us this story. Luke also tells us of three other rich men. There's the rich man in Luke 16 with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There's the rich man, the farmer, who tore down his old barns and built new barns. There's the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And not in any instance, not in any one of those instances, does it say the man made his money dishonestly. The only problem that they had was how they used their money. That may be our biggest problem, not so much how we make our money, but how we use it. But Zacchaeus was a rich man. The Jews may have called him, the Jews of that time may have called him a sinner. But you look at this story, and he said, "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." That's verse 8. Any of us here tonight could say, you know, I give half of what I have to the poor folks. We do give, and we have benevolent reward, and that's great, and that's good. But think about that man. I give half of my goods to the poor. And furthermore, he said, if I have wronged anybody, I will restore it fourfold. Not just restore it, but four times over. And really, that kind of goes back to the old law. You read in Leviticus, the 6th chapter, about how they were to repay if they had done anyone wrong in that respect. Well, evidently the people were calling him a sinner. And they were upset with Jesus because he had gone into the house of a sinner. But Jesus saw him in a different light. The Lord knew what kind of man he really was. All of us have a reputation. We also have character. Our reputation is what people think we are. Our character is what God knows we are. They thought of this man as his reputation as a sinner, a tax collector, and all of the other bad things they could think of. But Jesus knew what this man really was, what kind of man he was. He wanted to see Jesus. He's passing through the city, and so little Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And since he was a short man, could not see over the crowd, climbed up in the sycamore tree. I think it's interesting how many times the Bible specifies the kind of tree that's involved in some of these stories. Here he specifies a sycamore tree. In the story of Nathan, he tells how it was a fig tree, and then the prophet sat down under his juniper tree. But here it's a sycamore tree. Not the kind of sycamore trees we have here in Middle Tennessee, but a sycamore tree. And he climbed up in the tree. I can relate to that kind of statue that I have of trying to see over the crowds. I remember one time some years ago now being in London, and the royal band was marching, coming down the road, and those tall black hats and red coats, really a sight to see and to hear that band, but I couldn't see over the crowd. And I did find a fence that I climbed up on top of, and I thought about Zacchaeus. I climbed up where I could see over the crowd. Well, this little man climbed up in the tree so that he could see over the crowd. But I think the significance of that is that he overcame his obstacles. He could have said, "Well, I tried. Go on home. No use trying. I'm too short. I can't see over these people. I'll just go home." But he overcame his obstacles. Men generally do. We usually do what we want to do, don't we? We want to buy a car, we'll find some way to do it. If we want some new furniture, we'll probably find some way to do that. If we want to get an education, we'll find some way to do that. We generally do what we want to do, regardless of the obstacles. Maybe some tough things along the way, but if we really want it badly enough, somehow we find a way. Zacchaeus was like those four friends that the children studied in Vacation Bible School, who brought their sick friend to Jesus, and when they got to the house where the Lord was healing, carrying him on his stretcher, the windows are crowded with people, can't get in that way, the door's crowded, people, they can't get in that way. Again, it would have been so easy for them to say, "Well, you know, I tried. We carried this fellow all the way over here. We just couldn't get in. We'll take him back home." You know they didn't do that. They climbed up on the roof, those flat-top roofs that you still see in Israel today, and they opened up a portion of it, and they let the man down in the presence of Jesus. They overcame their obstacles. The devil's going to constantly throw obstacles in our way if we're Christians. not ever going to make it easy for us to serve the Lord. And sometimes we're kind of glad that those obstacles are there. It gives us maybe an excuse for not doing more. But as Christians, if we want to serve the Lord, if we want to do what's right, if we want to get to worship on time, we'll find a way. If we want to be a part of the midweek Bible study, we'll find a way to do that. If we want to get involved in some of the other activities of the church, we'll find a way to do it. If we really want to do that, we usually do what we want to do. Of course, sometimes we're happy to find an excuse. We're looking for it and for some kind of excuse for our lukewarmness. And if we want that, we can always find that also. It's always pretty handy. But Zacchaeus overcame his obstacles. And then is it not fascinating that with all of the people that are in Jericho and that are out there to see the Lord, the crowds evidently, so much so that he couldn't see over them, that Jesus sees Zacchaeus. Of all of the people, the one he singles out is this little man up in a tree. Zacchaeus must have been surprised when the Lord spoke to him. But the Lord did not evidently see him accidentally. He knew when he climbed up in that tree to begin with, just as surely as he knew about Nathanael under the fig tree before he was brought to Jesus. But I think the thing about that that's very sobering is the Lord also knows about us. He sees us in our sycamore tree. He sees us when we think no one sees us. He sees us when we think that we're hiding and doing things in secret that are not right. He sees us at all times. 137th Psalm, whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I go into Sheol, that is in the grave, behold, you're there. Take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there. We can't hide from him. The night is as day to him. There's also a statement over in the Hebrew letter, the 4th chapter and the 13th verse, that says, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He says to Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go home with you today. I must go home. He said in verse 5, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Some folks would consider themselves highly honored should Jesus visit in their home. Others would not want him to come. Some people would just rather he not come. Just like people today make all kinds of excuses for not serving him faithfully today. Some would run ahead, I suppose, and clean up the house. Some might hide some things, might be some magazines out, and maybe there's even some things in the refrigerator we really wouldn't want him to see. I don't know. There just might be a lot of things or different things that some people would want to hide, not so the Lord would not know what was in their home. Because we all know that people judge us by what they see in our homes, in our lives. Some I suppose, would say, well, I really don't have anything for him to eat. I don't have any help to get things ready. My house just isn't clean enough. I don't think it would be the time for him to come. Some would literally be ashamed for the Lord to come into their homes. I wonder how we might feel, any one of us. But again, the sobering thought about all of this is that Jesus would be the unseen guest in every one of our homes. He would love to come into our lives, into our homes. He would like to be a part of our lives. In John 14 and verse 23, he said, if any man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode. And that word in that text means our home. We'll make our home with him. Then when you get over to the 3rd chapter of Revelation, there's a 20th verse where Jesus is standing. You're familiar with the passage where he's standing at the door knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. We've all heard the story of the artist painting the Lord knocking at the door, and somebody said, you left the doorknob off, the door latch, you made a mistake. He said, no, I didn't make a mistake. The Lord's not going to open the door from the outside. He knocks. He wants to come in, but you've got to open the door of your heart from the inside. I stand at the door and knock. I want to come in. Let me come in. Some of us don't want Him to come in. But Zacchaeus, the text says, received Him joyfully. So I guess the question tonight is how you and I are going to receive the Lord. Are we going to let Him literally come into our hearts? Are we going to let Him come into our lives? Are we going to let Him live with us, abide with us, as He said in this occasion? Would you receive Him joyfully tonight into your heart? Are we glad that we're Christians and that the Lord is a part of our lives? Do we receive Him joyfully? If you're not a Christian, are you ready to joyfully receive Him? You believe in Him, surely. Would you confess it tonight? Romans 10:10. Are you ready to repent of your sins? Big step. Maybe the biggest. And then to be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Or do you need to let Him come back? Maybe He was there for a while, and because of the way we were living, He left, as it were. Are we ready for Him to come back? He tells us if we'll, as Christians, confess our sins. You know that passage. He said, I'll forgive you, and you can be justified once again. It's great that Jesus came through Jericho and that He gave Zacchaeus that opportunity, but it's even greater that He gives us the opportunity to live with Him eternally and have that heavenly home. If you are subject to His invitation, this would be a good time to accept it, and I hope you will right now as we stand and as we sing.